Thank you, Jason. When we were younger, my two brothers and I did stuff with our dad, and we went camping and fishing. We collected Lake Superior agates back in the Midwest in Minnesota there. We went to look for Indian artifacts along the Missouri River in South Dakota. I did things together. When I became a teen, and especially when I got my driver's license, things changed. And my dad didn't change, but I think I changed. And I didn't see it as a positive thing. Definitely a change. And as I look back on it now, when I was a teen, I was proud and self-absorbed. I became self-satisfied. I think I was entitled in a number of ways. Now, I understand there are teens here today, and you need to know breaking away from your family is a normal thing to do at this age, for sure. Parents expect that. In my own case, I think that I looked a gift horse in the mouth. That is the home I grew up in and everything I had. My parents worked hard. They paid the bills. They made food. They took us places, paid for car insurance, and generally made life pretty easy for me. At one point, my dad and a couple of us brothers were driving. They bought an old Ford Falcon. Looks nice. Yeah, back then it wasn't so nice. I mean, you know, just... so that we had something to drive. One brief diversion, a story about the Ford Falcon. I was driving to work one morning as a teenager on Highway 36 in Roseville, Minnesota, in rush hour traffic, and I rear-ended somebody with that car. And totally my fault. I wasn't looking. When I called my dad and told him that, the first thing he said, he did not say, "What did you wreck that car? What's wrong with you?" The first thing he said to me was, "Are you okay?" And he said, caring more about me than the car. Before we got the Ford Falcon, I also had to drive the family station wagon around. They had a department store in the Twin Cities called Dayton's. And I think it was the very first credit card my parents ever got was a Dayton's card. And I remember before high school, at least a couple of years before high school, my dad would hand me his Dayton's card and say, "Go get yourself clothes for school in the fall." Absolutely amazing. I did not know how fortunate I was. Now, how did I repay my parents for all the food and bills and clothes and cars and trips and insurance? Did I fall on my knees every day and thank them profusely for everything they did for me? No. I took the clothes that they paid for, wore them with pride in my appearance. I drove the car around as if it were my own, as if I actually insured it. And I thought I was pretty hot stuff. And then I also thought, I knew I was smarter than my parents at that age, too. I took what they worked hard for and appropriated for myself to burnish my street cred. I was a teenager. Now, last week I mentioned that Mark Twain said when he was 14, he thought his father was pretty dumb. But when he turned 21, he was surprised to see how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Why do I talk about teenagers here? We're in a series in Corinthians, and the Corinthians were teenagers as of the writing of 1 Corinthians. They were spiritually about 16 years old, as if they had just gotten their license and they're driving away from their parents and they think they're smarter than the guy who gave them spiritual birth. They're so wise and so discerning. And Paul knows, look, you guys got to learn a few things, and that's why he writes 1 Corinthians. They had failed to see just how much Paul and God had done for them. They think they're hot stuff. They're driving around in the spiritual family ride. They're exulting in their salvation and the Holy Spirit and the wild gifts that they got. And they think that they have quickly surpassed Paul and Apollos, the guy who gave them spiritual birth and the guy who's teaching them. And they think they're just better. They're just better than they are. Then they thought nothing of arguing with each other over who was the best teacher, because they knew better. They really did. These Corinthians were jealous and quarreling. And of course, Paul sees this negatively, as he should, so much so that he has spent all the way from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians to the end of 1 Corinthians 4 talking about this issue. They're fighting over who the best teacher was, the jealousy and the quarreling in there, because he knows this will undo a church if it's kept up. And now we're in a section, we're going to finish this section of the arguing over the teachers and the jealousy, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6, going to verse 21. And then the next time we're in Corinthians, we're going to go on to a whole other subject, which is kind of wild and crazy. Actually, we're not going to do it next week. We're talking to somebody last week, talking to Rick and Lori last week about this. Had I continued in the series in Corinthians, next week we would have talked about a man sleeping with his stepmother on Mother's Day. And we thought that might not be the best topic for Mother's Day. So we're going to do a different subject next week, and I'll come back to that the week after that. You have to come back to see what we're going to talk about. So you get your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. What in the world is Paul doing here? He is employing sarcasm to get the Corinthians' attention. Sarcasm and irony. All right? Let's first look at the Corinthians and their spiritual state. You have that in your bulletins. The Corinthian believers, we have a list of what they were and the list of what Paul and the apostles were. We're going to go through these. The Corinthian believers were puffed up, verses 6 and 7. Puffed up. That's literally the word in the Greek, puffed up. Just like the puffer fish. Have you ever seen a puffer fish? Aren't they cute little things? A puffer fish can fill their elastic belly with water and or air, and become looking much larger than they actually are, and they several times their normal size. But they're not just cute. Most puffer fish contain a toxic substance that makes them taste terrible to other fish, and it's actually deadly to fish. The toxin in the puffer fish is so deadly, the one puffer fish's toxin could kill 30 adult humans. So that's 1,200 more times more deadly than cyanide. Wow. There's no known antidote, by the way. So like the puffer fish, the Corinthians were puffing themselves up, and it was poisonous. And just like we human beings have the tendency, like I did when I was a teenager, to blow yourself up with pride and arrogance and make yourself look bigger than you really are. And that pride can be poison to a marriage, poison to a friendship, poison to church. Deadly. It's no wonder the late Bible scholar John Stott said that pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest strength, greatest friend. So the Corinthians were in danger. They're being puffed up. Danger of this poison. They boasted about everything they had. They took glory in what they had been given, thought they were better than their teachers, just like I did when I was in high school, with my clothes and everything else. Paul gets to this in verse 7, and we back up a little, verse 7, and we'll get to more of that later. But what they had boasted in all this stuff that had nothing to do with themselves. That's all that they had been given. It's not what they had, but what they received. We'll talk about that later. One commentator said this: they didn't see the stupidity of boasting about something that was completely from God. They were puffed up. And then number two, or verse 8 rather, wealthy in every way. These believers were self-satisfied. They were smug. They thought the gifts they had because they were so deserving. And I want you to look at this verse again. I think we'll have it up here. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Already you've begun to reign, and that without us. Let me ask you this. Where is it in the Christian life when we will have all we want, when we will be really rich, and when we will begin to reign? When is that? And we get to heaven, right? These guys were just, they were taking all this earlier than they should have. They were ahead of themselves. They were exalting themselves before the proper time. Verse 10, rather, wise, strong, and honored. Were they really so wise and strong and honored? No, they weren't. But they thought they were. Paul is again using sarcasm to highlight this. Just like some of you fathers might say to your teenagers, oh, so you're a 16-year-old with a brand new license and you want to drive down to the freeway on your own and go to Coeur d'Alene and then drive around at night and come back in the back roads? You'll be fine. Nothing will happen. And just like, you know, that's a little dad sarcasm there. You might employ that to your teenager. See, Paul was employing this sarcasm with the pimple-faced Corinthians and trying to get them to wake up here. Verse 18, some are arrogant. And what he's talking about in verse 18, some are arrogant, is that there were folks who knew that Paul, he spent 18 months in Corinth, set things going, then he went over to Ephesus, and they don't think he's going to come back. You know, there's quite a bit of distance there. Sometimes he comes, sometimes he doesn't. So yeah, those who are arrogant say, he won't be here for a while. We can do whatever we want. While the cat's away, the mice will play. And that's kind of the attitude that they had. Pride is so corrosive to the spiritual life. Pride is so corrosive. It's warned about in many places in Scripture. This in particular, 1 Peter 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. God shows grace to the humble. Humility is the proper atmosphere in the kingdom of God. Pride is poison in the kingdom. All right, so there's the list of what the Corinthians looked like to the apostle. Paul, in his sarcasm, is going to drive this point home, contrasting what they're thinking with what he is doing. And so this is what it's like to be an apostle. We got the apostles Paul and Apollos were, verse 9, condemned to die. And he talks about the arena here. And this is referring to the Roman games to amuse masses. I don't know if you know this. There were more than one Colosseum in the Roman Empire. There was the big one in Rome, but they also had them in other cities as well. And the Roman Empire would put on games to amuse them, and they would do a number of things. I don't know if you knew this too, that they could actually flood the Colosseum in Rome and they would have boat contests, two boats fighting against one another. I mean, absolutely incredible technology. Ship battles, gladiator fights, and more. But at the end of the games, they would do this. They would take the weakest and the poorest of the slaves, and they would bring them out to the Colosseum and then unleash the beasts. And who's going to win that contest? All for the amusement of the people in the Colosseum. And so what Paul is saying here is we're like those at the end of the procession. We're like those at the end of the games who are condemned to die, basically. That's what it's like to be an apostle. Anybody want to be an apostle? Not much of a contest. And then verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ. No one exalted the apostle Paul in this life. No one did. You remember when he faced Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he was sharing his God story with them, and Festus interrupts and said, Paul, you're out of your mind, you're insane. And that's what the people in power thought of the apostle Paul. He was a fool for Jesus. I don't know if you know the name John Wimber. John Wimber was a studio musician. He was a producer, and I think he produced some of the Righteous Brothers records. So this is going back a ways. Once he was walking in L.A. on a beach, and he saw this person wearing a sandwich board. If you don't know what a sandwich board is, that's what a sandwich board is. So it's got a message on both sides of the board, kind of like the person's a sandwich, and they walk around with a message. Well, John Wimber saw a guy with a sandwich board on, and the front of it said, "I'm a fool for Christ." On the back of the sandwich board, it said, "Whose fool are you?" Got John Wimber thinking. And, you know, we're all a fool for something. Cars, pornography, Pokemon cards, money, purses, football, clothes, fishing, music, ourselves, whatever. And it's not just that Jesus freaks are fools, but it's that we all have a chance to be a fool depending on what we choose to worship, what we choose to exalt in our lives. John Wimber saw that sandwich board, got him thinking. He became a believer in Jesus. And he went on to write some worship songs, including the Spirit song. We've sung that here before. "Come and Fill Your Lambs," that song. He wrote that. John Wimber became a fool for Jesus. The Apostle Paul became a fool for Jesus. Whose fool are you? Verse 10. Apostle says they are weak, dishonored, hungry, and thirsty. Being an apostle was not easy, especially in those days, traveling through hostile territory. It was a rough life, and Paul went right into it. And it was Jesus who taught the ones who are blessed, the ones who are really blessed are not the ones with a lot of money and who have a comfortable life. The ones who are blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who are merciful, who are persecuted. Those are the ones in the eyes of Jesus who are blessed. And in that way, the Apostle Paul was a blessed one. Verse 11, he talks about being brutally treated. And that, of course, includes persecution and all the things that he went through. And he mentions homeless, being homeless in there. And what that means is Paul had no solid home. He had nothing, not a place he could go to and call his own. He was always on the move. He always bunked somewhere else in somebody else's borrowed quarters or in jail. And he was homeless. He didn't have a home. He did that for Jesus. Of course, he was also, in the course of his travels, arrested numerous times, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, and left for dead. To be an apostle. Verse 12, he says, hard work. They are characterized by hard work. And that would not appeal to the Corinthians, because in the Greek mindset, the hard work, manual labor, was for slaves and servants. They did the manual labor. The rest of us just watched, you know, those of us who, and that wouldn't lower ourselves to that kind of thing. So if you have, the Apostle Paul made tents. That's what he did for a lot of his living, just to make money, just to get what he needed for food. And so the Greeks would look down on somebody who's a master teacher, who also is a manual laborer. It just did not compute with them. They said, well, his message can't be that good if he really has to work for it. So that's, he worked hard, but the Greek culture didn't think that much of that. And then verses 12 and 13, he says, they're cursed, they're persecuted, they're slandered. And what's the response to being cursed and persecuted and slandered? If you're cursed, you bless people when they curse you. When you're persecuted, you endure. You hang in there, like we all do in the Christian life. And when you're slandered, you speak kindly to someone else. And the Apostle Paul throws in at the end of that, they were seen as refuse in the scum of the earth. We're garbage in the world's eyes. That's what he said. Remember now why Paul is doing this. All of this is to contrast what the Corinthians thought of themselves with what they actually, he and Apollos went through, and other apostles went through. He's using sarcasm to make a point. You Corinthians, you're not as hot as you think you are. That's what he's saying here. They got to get out of those teenage years. And that's what why Paul is writing. But he changes the tone now as we're going into 1 Corinthians 4 a little farther, just in case that the Corinthians were thinking that he's shaming them needlessly or making fun of them. He changes his tone. He drops the sarcasm and speaks to them as the spiritual father he actually was. Let's read in verses 14 to 17. I am writing this to you not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. See a couple of traits here of a good spiritual father. And if you at the back flip side of your notes, you can see those and some of fill in the blanks, and I hope you're taking notes. The first characteristic of a good spiritual father's correct error. Spiritual father's correct error. Just like any dad who sees his kids heading into something that is not good, heading into something that is destructive to them, but they think looks good, he's going to correct them. And Paul is warning them here. He says that, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He's saying again, look at this. Arrogance, if left unchecked, is damaging to the church. Pride is damaging. Quarreling with one another, that's no good in the church. You can't keep on like that. You can't have jealousy and all this stuff and keep going. It's not going to work. He reminds them of his concern for them by calling them dear children. And this is a principle from the Old Testament and New Testament and just life in general that you actually do discipline the people you love. We see this in Proverbs 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. If you love your kids, you're going to discipline them. That's what that's saying. Spiritually as well. Because you parents know there's time for correction, right? The time when your kids need correction because they're... I thought I was so cool when I was 17. I look back now and I was a complete idiot. Honestly, I was. Proud and arrogant. Idiot. You just don't know. We need correction. You love your kids, you won't let them do certain things. So Paul is correcting them here saying, look, I'm hoping that my gentleness wins the day because I'd hate to come and really clamp down on the discipline, but I will if I have to. That's what he's saying here. He hopes they hear what he's saying. So Paul loves them enough like a good father to correct them. Point number two is this spiritual father's lead by example. Lead by example. I mean, there are those in the church today who do not lead by example. Out of curiosity, a guy named Ben Kirby started watching worship songs on YouTube and pastors preaching on YouTube and identified a lot of the leaders and preachers as wearing sneakers more than $800 to $1,200. Check this out. Here's a guy, a worship leader, and he's wearing sneakers for $1,020. That's the kind of thing he would put on his website. And this guy saw that other preachers and worship leaders wore outfits that were worth thousands of dollars. And he identified, here's some of the things he actually saw. Gucci slippers for $1,100. Jordan 1 retro high Dior sneakers, $7,210. Louis the Fifth and Jacquard denim parka, $9,625. Christian Louboutin belt bag, $1,250. Stefano Ricci belt, $2,541. He started an Instagram post, you know, with preachers and price tags. I think he called it something like that. In the first month, he had 100,000 followers. They did an interview with the Washington Post, and he said this, I began to ask, how much is too much? Is it okay to get rich off of preaching about Jesus? It's okay to be making twice as much as the medium income of your congregation? It's a good question. Just for full disclosure, this shirt I got at TJ Maxx for under $25. And these shoes I got at Skechers on a buy one, get one half off price. Okay? All right. Just to let you know. No. The Apostle Paul did not wear designer robes, did he? He didn't care about that stuff. He sacrificed for his spiritual children in several ways. And we're going to see the important principle here in this verse 17, of leading by example. Look at this. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul was saying he was consistent, spiritually congruent, that what he taught, the way what he taught, what he wrote, and the way he lived were together. There was no dividing in that way. So good. He practiced what he preached. Now, if your children see you living in a different way than what you tell them, that lesson will be lost. And the Apostle Paul knew that. Look what he says to the church in Thessalonica. I think this is fascinating. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Paul could write that to the Thessalonians. And he could say, look, he could go to them and say, you saw what I did. You saw the way I lived. Did I do anything? You were witnesses. Did I do anything that was opposed to the way I taught you? He could say that knowing the answer was no. What a great thing to be able to say to those around you, to your children, to your those you work with. And I pray that I can say that honestly among you. And I do. I pray that often. Paul led so much by example that he would say later on in his letter, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What a good thing to be able to say to your children, to be able to say to the people in your home group, or you know, the people in your Bible study, or you know, whatever it is you do, follow me as I follow Christ. What a great thing to shoot for, to be able to say. I want to do that absolutely. All right, how can we apply this? And let's talk about a little application. Letter A in your application, all we have is received. This is to counter pride and arrogance. This is to counter the puffer fish scenario. Get rid of that poison. We see this in verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? The Corinthians thought they were so cool. They had surpassed Paul and Apollos in their teaching and their growth and their spiritual growth. We got these gifts. We got all this stuff. And Paul is saying, who makes you different from anyone else? You accepted Christ the same way we did. You're saved by grace just like we are. And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He's calling them out on this. Before I read this in Scripture, I heard it in I believe it was a hymn years ago. And the line from a hymn that says, not what I have, but what I've received, grace has bestowed it since I believed. Is that a song? You recognize that song? I don't know. I think I heard that. Not what I have, but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I believed. The Corinthians were bragging about everything they had, thinking that what we have makes us better. We must be pretty special. And Paul is saying, look, you received that. You didn't gin that stuff up on your own. Martin Luther said this. It's clear that a sacrifice must consist of praise and thanks if it's to please God. And if it's without praise and thanks, he neither likes it nor wants it. We cannot give God anything, for everything is already his. And all we have comes from him. We can only give him praise, thanks, and honor. All we have comes from God. Everything. It's like the song Gratitude. You know, so we sing that on occasion, the gratitude song. What can I give a king who's got everything? You give him thanks. You give him praise. You're so good, God. Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. The breath in our lungs. The opportunity to sit here together today and sing and not be at home or in the hospital somewhere. Cars to drive, location, the life we live, salvation in every aspect, the indwelling Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, finances, opportunities, education, all of that and more is a gift from God. Gratitude changes everything. Researchers are finding that gratitude doesn't just make you a better person, it's actually good for your health. Professor Robert Emmons put it this way, he's a researcher and a professor. Clinical trials indicate that the practice of gratitude can have a dramatic effect and lasting effect in a person's life. It can lower blood pressure, improve immune function, and facilitate more efficient sleep, just from gratitude. One study from the UC San Diego School of Medicine found that people who were more grateful had better heart health, specifically less inflammation and healthier heart rhythms. They showed better well-being, a less depressed mood, less fatigue, and better sleep. Gratitude has the opposite effect of stress. Another study found that gratitude can boost your immune system. Stressed-out law students who characterized themselves as optimistic had more disease-fighting cells in their bodies. And in another study, people love to study gratitude apparently, people who keep a gratitude journal have a reduced dietary fat intake. Ooh. Doesn't that make you want to be grateful? As much as 25% lower than others. Stress hormones like cortisol are 23% lower in grateful people. And having a daily gratitude practice could reduce the effects of aging to the brain. Well, gratitude sounds better than Ozempic and Valium combined, doesn't it? Don't be proud. Be grateful. Make it a habit to be grateful for all that God has given you. Letter B is follow Jesus and Paul. Follow them. Paul could have been a very respected rabbi. He could have had everybody in the Jewish community coming to him for his brilliant interpretations of Scripture. And he could have been well set up for life. But instead, he was a fool for Christ. He followed Jesus. He wandered the empire and was persecuted for spreading God's good news. After his short sacrificial life, though, he's now in eternity where there's no persecution. He died to self. When the Titanic crashed into an iceberg and the ship's resources, that is their light and their fuel, the electricity, the heat, was instantly in danger of failing. And however, the engineers who were down in the engine room worked to supply the electricity by keeping the engines, the generators going down there operational to ensure the survival of as many passengers as possible. Had the lights and the wireless telegraph failed early on, they would have had no chance to reach out to somebody else to let them know what was going on. But through their efforts, power was maintained for the wireless until 10 minutes before she sank. And the lights failed just 2 minutes before she sank. And we know that 1,517 people died on the Titanic. That death toll could have been much higher had there not been a ship coming nearby and had the light and the heats not kept going. All 25 engineers and 10 electricians and boilermakers were lost in the Titanic. Why? Because they stayed there to keep things going so as many people and other people could be saved and rescued. None of them survived the sinking. They died for other people. Obviously, Jesus did too. The Lord of glory, who is made for worship and up in heaven worshiping and being adored, came down to earth to become a servant. Our Lord, who saved us, became a servant. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This life is short, nasty, brutish. Live it as a servant. We can look forward to the glories that we'll have. Live like Jesus lived. Live like Paul lived. Live as a servant. You know, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. He could have snapped his fingers in the wilderness and been fed and attended by angels. He could have lived a kingly life here on this earth and had many people come to him for advice and been on a throne and been thought well looked up to. But instead, he lived a servant's life. Why? For you and me. That's our example. That's what we do. That's who we follow. In this short life, follow your King. Follow the Apostle Paul. Emulate your master, the one who saved you. Serve and give. Die to yourself. Die to the standards of the world. Be a mother or father in the faith for someone else. Work hard and give a great example for the next generation that's coming behind us so they see what it means to really follow Jesus. Raise kids, spiritual and otherwise. Correct when you need to. Encourage with love and be an example. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving your life for us. Thank you for the example of those like Paul and Apollos who just worked hard and did everything for the sake of their kids. Lord, would you give us grace to follow you in this way? Fill us, Holy Spirit, and help us to do just that, to die to self. Shun the world and say yes to you. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.